Well, I want to express my gratitude to the Lord and to you and to those that have served. Every time we come down here, we are the recipients of a lot of the labors of other people. And what a blessing it is to be able, even one of these meals, to have one of these meals together and fellowship together. And many, many other things that aside from the food. So we're grateful. We're grateful to the ministry of the camp here over the years, to our church and to a lot of other churches. I was amazed on the way down here that they're starting to put in a four-lane highway for us to get down here to Bentley. That's encouraging. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. We've been dividing our time here between Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And we've been trying to get a little glimpse here of God's dealings with Abraham. And we've seen that the foundational principles of salvation and of redemptive history were laid with Abraham. And we've seen that Abraham's true children are those who are believers. And so I want this morning to read verses 16 to 25 of Romans chapter 4. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed. Now, that's a parenthetic in there, as it is written, and so on. So you just read, you skip over that, who is the father of us all, in the sight of him whom he believed. God looks at Abraham as our father, as the father of us all. Even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope, against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul quoting that verse again from Genesis. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. In God's sight, there aren't two groups. There's only one group. There's not Jew and Gentiles, there's just believers. And we read that passage in Galatians 3 yesterday. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Can you imagine? We can't imagine what that meant for Paul to say that. There's neither Jew nor Greek. These Gentile dogs, they're dogs, uncircumcised dogs. It says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. That just destroyed slavery from the inside out. It took a while, but it destroyed it from the inside out. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. That's unbelievable in the context in which Paul was speaking. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So Abraham is the father of us all if we're true believers. And Paul quotes the Old Testament here to prove that. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Not just one ethnic group, but many nations, men from every tribe and tongue and kindred. Now, the question that I want us to look at today then is what Paul takes up here in the last part of Romans 4, and that is the characteristics of the faith of Abraham. Believers are those, we're told in verse 12, believers are those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. He's the father of all true believers. Well, what is a true believer? Well, it's somebody that has faith like Abraham had. Faith of the same sort that Abraham had. In fact, the same faith that Abraham had, in the sense that it's wrought in the heart by the same Spirit. The same Spirit that gave Abraham his faith gives us our faith. We have the same kind of faith he had. And Paul, in the last part of this chapter, he's still dealing with the promise. He talks about Abraham being convinced of what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He's still dealing with justification by faith. But he begins to center his attention now on the nature of saving faith, the nature of Abraham's faith. And so the question is what are the characteristics of the faith of our father Abraham that all true believers walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham? And so we want to look today at Abraham as a pattern of saving faith. There is such a thing as temporary faith. Luke 8:13, they believe for a little while and then fall away. There's such a thing as a superficial faith. John 2:23, many believed in his name, beholding the signs that he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. There's such a thing as an intellectual faith or mental assent. James 2:19, the demons also believe. In fact, they believe it so much that they tremble. That's different than saving faith. When we went through this in Kirksville, we considered 13 characteristics of saving faith from the life of Abraham. I want to assure you right now, we're not going to do that this morning. But we want to look at a few. And some of these overlapped anyway, and I think it probably improves it to cut it down. But we're not going to be able to look at everything, but we'll look at a few of the things. So let's just begin here. Characteristics of Abraham's faith and of all saving faith. First of all, saving faith believes God. Verse 17, in the sight of him whom he believed. And back in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then verse 5, he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Saving faith believes God. About 30 or 40 years ago or so, there was what was called the Jesus movement and the Jesus freaks and so on. And I was always uncomfortable with that. I think the very title ought to make us uncomfortable. Jesus this, Jesus that. We're not saved by believing on Jesus. We're saved by believing God. Now that sounds like heresy, because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What do I mean when I say this? Well, the Jesus that saves us is specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, the name Jesus doesn't mean anything until you put that name in the total context of the God who is, who created everything. You know, you go to one of those hippies back in that time period and you convince them that Jesus rose from the dead. And you finally convince them. They say, man, far out. You know, a guy can rise. A guy rose from the dead. No, a guy didn't rise from the dead. The incarnate Son of God, whose Father made all things, rose from the dead. You see, it's got to be said in a total context of the triune Godhead. You ask a Hindu, do you want to accept Jesus? Well, sure, they've got 330 million gods. You've got always room for one more. You've got to put it in the context of what you're talking about. Francis Schaeffer said that in one of those so-called crusades that was done in London years ago, they interviewed some of the people after they came forward to accept Jesus, and numbers of them didn't believe in God. They didn't believe there was a God. Now, can you imagine that? You see, this thing has no meaning at all except in the total biblical context. Now, let me just give you some verses quickly. Don't turn to them. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, believing God. John 12:44 and 45, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, that sounds like believe in Christ, but you get down two or three more verses. Verse 34, he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Now, isn't that a way to say it? Through him, you're believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that's why you don't go to tribes and people groups who have never heard anything and try to get them to accept Jesus. You can't do that in a vacuum. And the same thing is more and more true in heathen America. People don't have a clue what you're talking about when you just talk about Jesus. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. One of the marks of true conversion in both the headhunter and the college student is that they have a sense that they've come to know the true God, who is absolute sovereign over all things, not some local deity. You know, some of the way people talk about Jesus, you get the feeling, now wait a minute, you don't know who I know. Because he's God. All right, number two, saving faith believes very specifically the promises of God. Now, we saw this back in verse 3. Abraham believed God. Well, he believed what God said, so shall thy seed be. In other words, he believed a specific promise regarding Isaac and regarding his seed. And if we're going to follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, we have to believe some content and some specific truth. That's what's involved in saving faith. You have to put your trust absolutely in God and in specific in what God says. Beloved, every Christian here today has staked his everything on the truthfulness of what God has said. I mean, this is a mark of saving faith. There are Christians right here, probably right here today, who have lost their jobs. Sometimes they've lost their wives or their husbands because they're staking everything on the truthfulness of God, what he said, his promises. And saving faith believes all kinds of promises of God. For example, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You believe that. You believe that whosoever believes on him will not be disappointed or put to shame. But it goes right on to things like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. You find the guy over here, he says, I have saving faith, but he doesn't believe God enough to seek first the kingdom. He doesn't believe that God will provide for his needs. You've got to put there's a shadow of doubt over all of his faith together. Because if you can't believe God enough to take care of your daily needs, how are you believing him for your soul, you see? So, in other words, and I love the way this is worded, Abraham believed God. You don't just believe the promises of God, you believe the God of the promises. And when you believe Him, you're believing all kinds of stuff that's going to stretch you to the limit. But it's all involved in believing Him. That's the nature of saving faith. That's what we're talking about here. So, saving faith believes specifically the promises of God. Number three, saving faith specifically believes God as the one who raises the dead. Isn't that what it says up here in verse 17? In the sight of Him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. Now, in what way did Abraham believe God as the one who gives life to the dead? Well, he did it two or three times. He believed God as the one who gave life, who would give life to his body now dead, when it was too late. And then he believes God to give life to Sarah's body now dead, no, twice dead, because she was barren when she was young. So she was already dead there, and then she gets so old that she couldn't have children anyway. And then he believes God as the one who, you remember later on when he's ready to offer up Isaac, it says in Hebrews 11, he believed that God was able to raise him even from the dead. Now you've got to have faith like that in order to be saved. You say, how in the world am I going to equal Abraham's faith? I mean, to believe in God that raises the dead? You already do if you're a Christian. I mean, let me demonstrate it to you. I come in here and I say, guess what? They found the bones of Jesus Christ in the grave. You say, that's a lie. I know better than that. You know that's not true because you know, because God has given you a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know that the unbelievable thing is that He ever died, not that He rose. I mean, you know absolutely as a Christian that isn't going to happen because He's not there anymore, and I know He's not there anymore. You believe, and he ends the chapter off saying that. He says, it'll be reckoned to you too. You believe in Jesus who was raised from the dead. You remember Romans 10? If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the nature of saving faith. Now you can believe it intellectually, but we're talking about a confession being coming forth here. That cannot be apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, no man can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Well, you can mouth the words, but you can't make that confession. Believing in the God who raises the dead. And not only that, we have to believe God for resurrection life repeatedly throughout the Christian life. Paul talks about that, being pressed beyond measure and so on, and he says that we might not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. And you have it in 2 Corinthians 4, you're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It's constantly throughout the Christian life, you're having to trust for life to come into you when you don't have it. And that's the nature of saving faith. They said that John Knox, they used to have to carry him to the pulpit. He was so weak. And as one fellow said it, by the time the sermon was over, he was like to ding the pulpit to blads. That means break it to pieces. What happened to him? The God of resurrection life raises him up. You know, Whitfield would be so sick he couldn't do anything. He said, what I need is a good pulpit sweat. Resurrection life from God. Paul prays for the Ephesians that we might know the surpassing greatness of His power towards us according to the working of His might that He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. See, that was an experience. Paul knew what it was to live partaking of some of supernatural resurrection life of Christ. That's what the Christian life is. And we're constantly cast back on that, not because we're strong, but because we're so weak all the time. We're constantly cast back on some kind of miracle to keep us going. And beloved, every time you're talking about the nature of true faith, of saving faith, every time you pray for a lost loved one, you're going to have to believe in the God who raises the dead. I mean, you may start out thinking, well, you know, you believe that in theory, but once you have loved them and prayed for them and agonized over them, eventually you start believing, yeah, it's going to take a miracle here. It's just as impossible as a man coming to life who's dead physically. That's how impossible it is. And so we are coming to God and we're asking Him to do something that cannot be done except by almighty supernatural resurrection power. And we're believing in God who raises the dead. And that's what He does. He says, even when we were dead, He raised us up. Well, number four. Saving faith believes God as the one who calls those things that be not as being. Now look in verse 17. He believed God who gives life to the dead. And the New American Standard says, calls into being that which does not exist. Literally, let me just read the literal to you. He calls the things which do not exist as existing. He calls the things which do not exist as existing. Now, it's true that God calls things out of nothing. He calls things into existence, but it's a little bit more than that. He calls things that don't yet exist as existing. Let me just give you a quote from John Murray. He says, "The things that are not are the things which have been determined by God to come to pass, but which have not yet been fulfilled. These things do not yet exist, but since determined by God, they are called by Him as having existence." Now, are you following? This is not hard. They don't yet exist, but God says it's already done. Their futurition, that is, their coming into existence, is so certain that He speaks of it in the past tense. Now, we just read that in I think it is in verse 17. It is, "A father of many nations have I made you." Past tense. He doesn't have any kids yet. He says, "I've made you a father of many nations." He calls those things which don't exist as existing. He says, this is what it is. It's done. It's a done deal. Now, you see that really clearly in their names. I think we ought to turn back to that maybe. Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and verse 4. God's speaking to Abraham here, and He says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you." Or He's speaking to Abram. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you," and so on. And so here's this promise to Abraham that's given in verses 4 and 5. And notice verse 9, God said further to Abraham. His name's already changed. He said Abram a few minutes before. It's Abram, now it's Abraham. And God said to Abraham, his name's already changed. He's the father of a multitude. Go on down to verses 15 and 16. God said to Abraham, got a new name, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." What's Sarah mean? Princess. "Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her," and so on. And verse 17, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah," he's already changed her name himself, will Sarah who is 90 years old bear a child? And then God starts referring to her. Verse 19, God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you." God's changed her name. Abraham's already changed her name. Now think about this. Here they are. He's 100 years old. She's 90 years old. They come in to the breakfast table and sit down. He has no children. And she looks across at him, "Good morning, father of a multitude of nations." And he looks across at her and says, "Good morning, princess." Now that's the nature of Abraham's faith. He believes, look at Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. See? The things that are not, he calls them as being. And Noah looks, he said, we've got to get this ark ready. This is a done deal. This is going to happen. See, that's what we're talking about. Now, saving faith is of that nature. You have to believe the God that calls those things that don't exist as existing. I mean, think of the Lord Jesus. He says, "You're Simon. You shall be called Peter." All right? From now on, he's Peter. You see that? You've got to take a stand on that. When a person becomes a new Christian, you go home, the first thing they say to you is, "Hello, Simon." And you've got to say, "No, I'm Peter." And a lot of times, quite a bit of Simon's still hanging on. But the fact is, it's been done. Let me just give you one example that I think brings this out so well. In Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it. Behold, God speaking to Ezekiel. "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces." He doesn't say, "I will make it." He says, "I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." Now, do you think Ezekiel, when God said that to him, you think he felt his forehead starting to get hard? I mean, I think he felt just as weak as he ever did. He didn't feel anything. God said, "I have already made your forehead as hard as theirs. Now you go out there and act like it because I've done it." That's what it is in the Christian life. We look at what God has said. You believe that. You walk in that regardless of how you feel. Because God calls things into existence by His Word, by what He says. Well, number 5. Biblical faith faces reality. Verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now there's a problem here because some texts, and this is actually a problem in the manuscript, some texts say he considered not his own body, and some say he considered his own body. Well, I'm glad this is not really a problem because both things are true. They're both saying the same thing. When it says he considered not his own body, it doesn't mean he didn't realize that he had a problem. It means that he didn't let that stop him from believing God. And when it says he considered his own body, it just means, yeah, he faced reality. So they're both saying the same thing. But what I want us to get at here is that we know this much, that we know that he considered his own body. How do we know that? Well, because the Bible says that. Let me just read it to you. It says in Genesis 17:17, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Did he consider his body?" He knew that it was impossible. And then he goes on and says, "And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" He considered Sarah's body. So we know that without becoming weak in faith, he considered these things. He did contemplate these things. In other words, Abraham was well aware of the fact that he was too old to have a child and that Sarah was too old. And he was well aware of that fact, and he looked squarely at it and faced it and acknowledged it, and he still didn't become weak in faith. Now, why is this important? Because there's a teaching in our day that equates faith with trying to pretend that things aren't the way that they are. And you've got to make what's called a positive confession about it. So if you're sick, you don't say, "I'm sick," because that'll keep you sick. You know, you'd try to deny, faith is trying to deny reality. And I surely you've run into things like this. There was a brother in our church that was at the hospital with a fellow that was in there, and he was of this mindset. He said, "Let's pray. I want you to pray with me and thank the Lord that I'm well." And the brother said, "Well, I can't do that because God has not showed me that." And he didn't pray with him. Well, he went ahead, the other guy went ahead and thanked the Lord that he was well. He died a few days later, I think. But see, that's pretending. That's not true faith. Christian Science is really very similar to that. It says sickness is in the mind. You know, it's all in your mind, and you've got to make this positive confession. There's a story of a little girl whose grandmother was sick, and she came to the Christian Science meeting, and they said, "Why isn't your grandmother here?" And she said, "Well, she's sick this week." And they said, "No, she's not sick. She thinks she's sick." And that happened two or three times, and then finally one day she came in without her grandmother, and they said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Well, she thinks she's dead." I like that because, you know, it's more than just a joke. It gets to the reality of, you know, you've got to face death at some point. That puts an end to the lie, doesn't it? There's another story of an old cemetery caretaker who was walking along through the tombstones, and there was one tombstone that says, "Not dead, but sleeping." And he looked at it a while and scratched his head, and he says, "He ain't fooling nobody but himself." Biblical faith is not escapism. It's not something that refuses to face the facts. It's not something that's gullible. It's not closing your eyes and pretending. Someone asked a Sunday school class, "What's the definition of faith?" And a little boy raised his hand and said, "Believing something that you know isn't true." That's not biblical faith. Belief based on insufficient evidence is not faith. That's superstition. That's not biblical faith. You see, and this is what, out of this whole thing, this is what I want you to get. The problem with weak faith is not that it looks at reality, the reality of the impossibility of the situation. The problem with weak faith is not that it faces the facts. The problem with weak faith is it doesn't face enough of the facts. Think of Peter walking on the water. Well, get out there. He's walking on the water and he sees the wind and the wave. Close your eyes, Peter, and pretend there's no wind and wave. He would have gone down like a rock. But the problem was, is not that he looked at the wind and the waves as such, but he didn't look at enough of reality. He didn't look at the Lord Jesus Christ over there walking on the water. And that's the reason that Abraham's faith kept getting stronger when things kept looking more impossible. Because he was getting to know God better all the time. And that's how our faith grows, not by denying reality, but by seeing more and more of God. By seeing all the facts instead of just part of the facts. You know, David with Goliath. He comes up against Goliath, he's thinking, he's not really that big. He's not really that big. That won't do you any good, will it? But the thing is, David was not comparing Goliath with himself. He was comparing Goliath with God. Looking at all the facts. All right, number 6. Biblical faith does not waver or stagger. That's verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not waver in unbelief. Now, that's a great encouragement. You say, how in the world is that a great encouragement? That sounds like I'm not even a Christian. I waver all the time. Well, that's what makes it comforting, because Abraham wavered too, didn't he? And you can go through various times in his life where he's telling Sarah to lie for him. He's saying, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He gets into that situation with Ishmael before that. Even that later, he gets into a situation with Abimelech where he's lying again. He had plenty of wavering. And that's what's so encouraging about it, because God overlooks so many individual stumblings on our part, and he takes in the whole scope of the life, and he says, look at Abraham. He didn't stagger. He didn't waver. The true Christian has all kinds of failures and shortcomings, but in the overall course of his life, his path is upward and Godward. And when the Bible characterizes Abraham as a whole, looks at his life as a whole, says he didn't stagger, he kept getting stronger. Another way you could say it is this: biblical faith proves itself over time as being genuine. That's what he's talking about here. Biblical faith proves itself over time as being genuine. It not only believes one time at the start of the Christian life, it continues to believe year in and year out. And that's what James is talking about in James 2, 21-23. Let me read it to you. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now get this. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now here's Abraham believing God back here in Genesis 15. And we've already looked at that. Years and years later, when he's offering up Isaac on the altar, James says the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God. What's he saying? He's saying the nature of saving faith is it continues on. It's still there after all that time. It demonstrates itself over the total course of our lives. Do you realize what an encouragement it is that you're still here? I mean, isn't that encouraging? I'm not talking about just occupying a pew, but still pressing on, still wanting to know God, still fighting against sin, still seeking to grow in faith. Think of that. Still loving the brethren. One of the characteristics of true saving faith. All right, last one. Biblical faith actually grows stronger under trials. Verses 19 to 21, this situation here, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded or assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Notice that there are degrees of faith. Abraham grew strong in faith. It's possible to grow in faith. Aren't you thankful about that? It's possible, Paul says, to pursue faith. So you can grow in faith. Every one of us here, if you're a child of God, you can grow in faith. And you can actually grow strong in faith. It says that about Abraham. But the thing I want us to notice here is that true faith actually grows stronger under trials. Now, once again, this shows the supernatural nature of saving faith. It's not something that you can do. The only reason that faith gets stronger under trials is that faith is something supernatural that God sustains. Remember the Lord praying for Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Who keeps your faith from failing? He prays to God that your faith, God is the one sustaining our faith. And that's the only reason that it doesn't fail, and that's the only reason that it gets stronger under trials. Because in the natural realm, trials and tribulations work falling away. But Paul says those things work endurance, perseverance. We glory in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation works perseverance for the child of God. So what is it that happens for a child of God? He gets into a trial. He may stumble for a while, but by the grace of God, he starts sending his roots down deeper, crying out to God more, And things get more impossible, all the while he gets stronger. That's supernatural. Just the opposite with superficial faith. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. It's an amazing thing. I mean, the supernatural aspect of saving faith. If you hear someone say, I tried Christianity and it didn't work for me, I used to believe on Christ, but I don't anymore. You know what that means? They don't know at all what it means to believe on Christ. They never did believe in Christ. You might as well try to deny your own existence as to deny the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ once you've seen it. That's the nature of saving faith. Now, the devil may try and hurl all kinds of doubts at you, but he cannot destroy that. And in fact, it's like Bunyan said, you chop off one head and two grow back in the area of faith when the devil is assaulting the believer. It can't be destroyed because it's sustained by God and it's supernatural. Gresham Machen, 100 years ago, was over there in Germany, hotbed of liberalism. He'd go into those classes and listen to those professors tear down the Bible and say that everything was a bunch of myths and so on. I mean, it was the most acid bath of unbelief you could ever be in the whole world. And he said, I'd come back to my room and I'd open the Gospel of Mark and read it, and I knew that it couldn't be invented by man. That's the faith that God puts in. He gives you the ability to see. You see, faith is not some power of its own. It has to do with having your eyes open to see invisible reality for what it is. Well, Charles Wesley talking about Romans 4, he says, faith in thy power thou seest I have. Why? For thou this faith has wrought. Dead souls thou callest from their grave and seekest worlds from naught. In hope, against all human hope, self-desperate I believe. Thy quickening word shall raise me up. Thou shalt thy spirit give. The thing surpasses all my thought, but faithful is my Lord. Through unbelief I stagger not, for God hath spoke the word. Now listen to this. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Well, that's a little of what Abraham entered into. Now, in closing then, verses 23 and 24, it, not for his sake only was it written, but for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned. So God didn't give us the Bible, and particularly this account of Abraham, as some sort of ancient history lesson. He gave that to us because God will justify us if we'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Those things were written down because of us, and they apply to us. As Paul says over in Corinthians, they were written for our sakes upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So may God help us to follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while he was still a Gentile, and which he had as a Jew. Amen.